And I want to talk to you tonight on some things that grow out of the same text that we had last night. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in the last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We mentioned last night that this passage focuses all of the Old Testament, including the prophecies, on Christ. That Christ is the heir of all things spoken by the prophets, is the actual meaning of the text. And we mentioned that this first verse of the first chapter of Hebrews states the whole policy of divine revelation. And it makes the Bible the longest thread of thought ever woven in the loom of time. We pointed out that primitive revelation was oral when God spake directly to the patriarchs. Then it took the form of theophany or symbolism, which includes the types of the Old Testament. All of its altars pointed to Christ. All of its symbols pointed to Christ. All of the types of the Old Testament pointed to Christ and were just different stages of divine revelation. And then it became ethnic in the formation of the Hebrew race, because the very existence of the Hebrew race is another phase or stage of divine revelation, ethnic revelation, having to do with the race that God established from the loins of Abraham, known as the Hebrew people or the Hebrew race. Then revelation became historical, existed in historical form in the establishment of the nation of Israel. For the whole history of the nation of Israel is just another form of divine revelation. And finally, revelation was documented when it was committed to the records of the Old and the New Testaments in our inspired Bible. And that is the course of divine revelation, and Hebrews 1 states it all, gives us the whole course of it. Now, we developed those things last night in discussing Christ, the heir of all things. I want to talk to you tonight on what I might best designate as the keynotes of Scripture. You know, every musical composition must have its keynote, and every note thereafter must harmonize with it, or else you have a discord. And after all, the Bible is the song of redemption set to the music of divine love, and every book in the Bible has its place and furnishes us a note, and there's not a discord in that song of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. We cannot drop one single book out of the arrangement of our Bible without dropping a link from the chain of revelation, divine revelation at that. And so the keynotes of Scripture run throughout the Bible from beginning to end, and only emphasize that which we were pleading last night, the continuity of divine revelation as stated in the first verse of the first chapter of Hebrews. God has spoken. Times passed by the prophets, the agents of revelation, in various parts or portions called sundry times, in many methods referred to as divers manners. But those methods have merged into a completed plan. And those parts and portions have been gathered together into one whole. And all of that in Christ. So in Jesus Christ we have the completion of the whole plan of human redemption. And that is the purpose of the Bible. Without Christ we would not have the Bible. Without Christ being the heir of everything in the Old Testament, the Old Testament would not have any meaning. because everything pointed to him. And I want to emphasize it in the theme, or the wording of that theme, the keynotes of Scripture. We would begin, of course, with the first book, First Things First, the book of Genesis. And the keynote of the book of Genesis would be origination. In the beginning, God. That statement stands like an archway in the beginning of the universe. In the beginning of time, God. In the beginning of heaven, God. In the beginning of the universe, God. In the beginning of the earth, God. In the beginning of man, God. In the beginning of the Bible, God. The book of Genesis starts with the beginning, and science cannot do it. There is no science of origins. That has to be a matter of revelation. And no man of science, if he is without prejudice, will claim or assert, much less affirm in an effort to prove, that there is any science of origins. Even when that infidelic theory of evolution that tells us, or at least affirms or theorizes, that all things began in a single cell, a single non-sex cell, and that all phases and forms and grades of life that now exist evolved and developed from a single cell. They can't tell us where that cell originated. They can't tell us from what the cell came, or what produced it, or how it came into existence. And so when they get back as far as they can go, they cannot tell us anything about the origin of that from which they say we originated. Of course, they used to tell us that man descended from the monkey. Now they abandon that and would really ridicule any of us who would claim that they teach it, and they say we don't say that man came from the monkey. We simply teach that man and the monkey came from the same life cell. Well, what is the difference? You try to tell me. I'd just as soon believe that it came from a monkey as to believe that it came from the same thing a monkey came from. If it came from a monkey, the monkey's my father. If it came from the same thing that a monkey came from, the monkey's my brother. And I'd just as soon have him for my dad as my bud, so far as I'm concerned. And you can think about it as you please, but there is simply a shift or an evasion there. And to say that man is not the result of direct creation, that God created man as man, but that he evolved from a lower order of life through millions upon millions or even billions of years, is to leave out the existence of his soul. If man developed from the lower animal, then when did the soul of man enter into him? When did that take place? And we have the atheistic evolutionist who leaves God out of it entirely. But we have some who are called theistic evolutionists and tell us they can believe in God and in the Bible and even in Christ and still believe the theories of evolution. Well, if that is your claim or your concept of things, you deny direct creation, that God created man as man, and that he evolved from the lower order of animals, then whence came his soul? When did the soul come into his being? It couldn't have been there in his original state of development or evolvement from the lower order of animals. It couldn't come from there. And if he evolved through all those processes that they call evolution, then the soul is out of the picture. But God created man as man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and imparted to him the living soul. I believe that God created man as man. Jesus Christ said so. He said, "Have you not read that at the beginning of the creation, he created the male and female?" They didn't evolve from anything. He created the male and female and did it at the beginning of the creation. That means the creation of man. It's not talking about the creation of the world there, but the creation of man. And then the beginning of the creation of man. God created them, male and female. They didn't evolve into male and female. And that original cell that they talk about, the one cell, they claim to be a non-sex cell. And after millions upon millions of years, it accidentally divided itself into a dual cell. And out of the dual cell of male and female, which itself was an accident or chance, all phases and forms and grades of life develop. But when Jesus said, "Have you not read that at the beginning of the creation," he was talking about the creation of man, not the creation of the world. When God said, "Let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God created he him." That's the creation he's talking about there. And he said, "At the beginning he created them, male and female." They started that way. He created what? Man, male and female, man and woman. He created the man and woman when? At the beginning. At the beginning. A-T-at. I don't think you can get any atter than at. Some folks have tried it, but they failed. And that's the origin of man. The book of Genesis gives to us the origin of everything except God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Moses was not a scientist, but he stated it in the right order. He didn't say, "In the beginning, God created the earth and the heavens." He said, "God created the heavens and the earth." And the scientists tell us that the heavenlies came first. Moses didn't know it, but he said it. And it was divine revelation that put it there. And Genesis is origination. There is no chronology in the first verse of the Bible. We know that. It does not tell us when God created the heavens and the earth or the universe, and that it did remain in a chaotic, broken up, and convulsed state, defining a period of remote antiquity hidden in the depths of the eternal ages. We all know that to be true. But God brought order out of chaos when he said evening and morning the first day and on. And then created man, direct creation. And the power that could set the sun at the right distance to give to the earth a radiation of some 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And the power that could rotate the earth on its axis at the equator at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. And the power that can mix the atmosphere so that when the meteors turn loose from their orbits and hurl toward the ground, they're consumed in space. Otherwise, they'd come on down to the earth and set fires all over the face of it. And the power that can make the crust of the earth the right depth to create favorable conditions on the face of the earth for life. Conditions that are favorable to life. When if the crust of the earth were deeper or less deep, why the conditions that make possible life on the face of the earth could be destroyed. And the power that dipped the cradle of the ocean the right depth to contain its waters and prevent the tides of the sea from overflowing the earth twice daily. That power can create. That power can do what Genesis affirms. That power can create man. That power can raise the dead. And that is the God that we have in the first sentence in the Bible. 30 years ago, you could take a fine-tooth comb and you couldn't comb an evolutionist nor a modernist out of the churches of Christ. I'm afraid it's coming now to the stage that you can take a hay rake and bale them up. But members of the church ought to stand fast for the integrity of the Genesis record and the Word of God. Origination. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's put in scientific order when Moses wasn't a scientist. We know that there are five facts of science: time, space, matter, force, and motion or action. And Moses, not being a scientific man, and those facts of science not having been discovered until 1,500 years after Christ, yet Moses stated them in their proper scientific order. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter, and the Spirit of God, force, moved, motion, or action. And he didn't confuse the order. He didn't say, "In the beginning, God created the earth and the heavens." He kept the order accurate and straight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. and arrange those words in exact scientific order and according to scientific fact. That's divine revelation. And Genesis is just that kind of a keynote, the original keynote, and it stands for origination. But we not only have in the book of Genesis the statement of the beginning of everything, but we have also the focus on Christ. In all of these books of the Bible that furnish us various keynotes, they're all pointed to Christ. And when God created Adam and said, "Let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God created he him," Adam's called the first man from heaven. Jesus Christ is referred to as the second man from heaven. And I wonder how evolutionary theories could be harmonized with that. People say that we can believe the theories of evolution and believe the Bible too. The theories of evolution are completely out of gear with the Bible from one end to the other. And this is another particular in which that would have to be true. It tells us that Adam was the first man from heaven and Jesus Christ the second man from heaven. Now that affirms direct creation, that Adam came directly from the hand of God and Jesus Christ the result of virgin birth without a human father and was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he lived in heaven before he dwelt on the earth, that he was in the bosom of God according to John 1 and 18 before he was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he lived in heaven before he came to the earth. Therefore, he's the second man from heaven. He came from heaven. He came from God. So did Adam. That's direct creation. And hence, Jesus Christ is in Genesis. He's in Adam, the first man from heaven and from the hand of God. And Jesus Christ, the second man from heaven, because he did not come from the seed of man. In the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15, it speaks of the one to come as the seed of woman, to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. We all know that the seed inheres on the male side of the chart, but here is one who should be the seed of woman, not the seed of man. We speak of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. The seed always inheres on the male side of the chart, but here's one who should be the seed of woman. And that was the first anticipation that Jesus, the birth of Jesus Christ, would be a biological miracle, born of the virgin without a human father. Now, that's the first prophecy on Christ, and that's what we call the primal prophecy on Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the primal prophecy on Christ. So the very first in Genesis points to Christ. But then, at the conclusion of the book of Genesis, when Jacob was conferring blessings upon his sons, and he came to Judah, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come." And that's the regal prophecy concerning Christ. He was the Shiloh, the one to come. And the scepter did not depart from Judah until he came. When Jesus Christ was born into the world, Judah was there. And Judah still had her kings, even though subject to the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, the Jewish state was permitted to exist, and the Herods were the kings of Judah, and the scepter was still in Judah until Shiloh came. But in the first chapter of Hebrews, from which I've taken the text of last night and tonight, the apostle tells us that when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, that God in heaven greeted the ascending Son and said, "Thy throne, thy kingdom, thy scepter," and received him to the throne. And thus the scepter passed from Judah to the one who came through the tribe of Judah to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. I'd like to say more, but I've said more than I have time to say on that point, if I say anything else already. And so, the keynote of Genesis would be origination. And the next book would be Exodus, and the keynote of the book of Exodus would be the Passover. It stood for that dark night in Israel when every faithful Hebrew hid behind the blood on the doorpost. And the New Testament tells us Christ is our Passover. And then, passing into the book of Leviticus, the keynote would be atonement. And there we have the altars of the Old Testament, all of which pointed to Christ. Of course, the bloodstream of the Old Testament began its flow from Abel's altar. And it didn't cease until it was mingled with the crimson flow of the blood of Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary. But every altar in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, focused on Christ all of the time, and the book of Leviticus is the book of atonement. The altars, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the slain lamb, the blood, and the bloodline was necessary because redemption came through blood, but it culminated in the blood of the unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our redemption. And then we come into the book of Numbers, and the keynote of Numbers would be sojourning. They were going somewhere. And Moses said to Hobab, "Come thou and go with us, and we'll do thee good. Our God will be your God, and we're journeying to the land of which our God has said, I will give it to you." And out of that passage has come that song, which has lived in my soul, "I'm bound for the promised land." That song originated, right? I mean based upon that statement of Moses. I don't mean the song originated there, but I mean the statement that Moses made to Hobab is the origin of that song, "I'm bound for the promised land." Great song indeed, and if you're not bound for the promised land, you're headed the wrong direction, my friends. And my preaching over a period of years has been to try to get people to head that way. Come and go with us. We're bound for the promised land. Sojourning here, but we're going somewhere. And that's the theme of the book of Numbers. The next one would be Deuteronomy. And the keynote of Deuteronomy would be in the word obedience. It's used a couple of dozen times or thereabout in the book of Deuteronomy. And they were exhorted to obedience, but their obedience was unto Moses. And as we approach the latter part of the book, why, we have a prophecy on Christ. When God said to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among your own brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, he shall speak the things that I command him to speak, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be." That's plural. You know, people oftentimes refers to one nation, but peoples refers to all nations. And the obedience of Israel was local. It was unto Moses. But the obedience to the one to come, foretold by the God of heaven himself, talking to Moses here, Moses would be the type of the one to come. "And unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be." That means obedience to Jesus Christ would be universal, whereas to Moses it was only local. And so we have the keynote of Deuteronomy. And then the keynote of the next book, Joshua, would be possession. They passed over the Jordan River. They entered the land of Canaan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, after they were settled in their respective places in the land of Israel, that God gave to Israel all the land that he swore unto their fathers to give them. And they possessed it and dwelt in it. And there failed not aught, that is, not one single thing, of all that God had promised to them concerning their land. Well, that was the complete fulfillment of the land promise. You know, the promises of the Old Testament are threefold. I don't have time to develop it, but I can say it. The land promise that God made to Abraham, to his seed after him, and then the restoration promises that he made in reference to the exile of Israel and their return to their land, and then the spiritual promises that the Old Testament contains pointing to Christ. Now, the land promise was fulfilled in Joshua. He said God gave to Israel all the land. And this idea that Israel never possessed it all, that the larger land of Canaan was never possessed, and that the promise will not be fulfilled until Christ returns, is a fallacy. God gave to Israel all the land that he promised to give them. And if there's any part of the land that they didn't possess, it wasn't a part of the promise, because here we have Joshua saying that God gave to Israel all the land that he sware unto their fathers to give them. And not aught of anything that God had promised failed to come to pass. That's the complete fulfillment of the land promise. And then in the book of Nehemiah, after Nehemiah had finished the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he offered the prayer unto God, And he named the boundaries of the larger land of Canaan in his prayer. He named the borders of the whole land of Canaan and mentioned the promise made to Abraham and said, "Thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." That is, God could not have been righteous without fulfilling then and there the promise that he made to Abraham. So if he didn't do it, God is not righteous. And that's what millennialism would do to God, make him unrighteous but not keeping his word. So the land promise was fulfilled in Joshua, and the restoration promises were fulfilled in the decree of Cyrus, and you'll find that in the last verses of the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, that the restoration promises pertaining to Israel's return to their land were fulfilled and accomplished in the decree of Cyrus when he issued the proclamation that emancipated every Jew in exile on the face of the earth and sent them back to their land. Every Jew that wanted to go back had the opportunity to go back. And if they didn't have the money to go back, Cyrus provided it. We have there the underwriting of the return to their land and money to lay the foundation for the building of their temple. And if they didn't have the money to return, the government of Cyrus provided it for them. I suppose that must have been the first New Deal. At least there was the underwriting of the government of Cyrus for the people to return to their land. And the land promise was fulfilled in Joshua. And that leaves only one category of Old Testament promises, and that is the spiritual promise, pointing to Christ. And in Galatians 3, Paul said those promises were fulfilled in Christ. He said, "We're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We have son, seed, heirs, and promise, all fulfilled in Christ. That wraps it up. There isn't anything left for the future. And revelation has become complete and prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We come out of Joshua into the book of Judges, and government would be the keynote when the military and civil chieftains of Israel brought the government of God into decay. It stands as a warning and as a perpetual exhortation for us not to tamper with the divine government of God. And that would be the lesson there. Out of the book of Judges, we go into the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. We have it first and second, but in the original Hebrew text, there we didn't have first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles, just Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. One book, whereas they've been divided into two books in our arrangement, but the word kingdom would be the keynote of those books because the kingdom of the Old Testament was formed. And the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles give to us not only the history, but a complete description of the theocracy of the Old Testament, the kingdom of God that was headed first by Saul, then by David. And the Davidic throne was a type of the throne of Christ. And the throne of David, mentioned in the Old Testament, was typical of the throne of Christ because he came through the tribe of David and from the family of David. David never had a throne in the absolute sense. It was the throne of God, and it was called David's throne because he occupied it. But God said to David in the 7th chapter of the book of Samuel, "When thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will raise up one to sit on your throne, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, at first glance, someone might get the idea that God meant that Solomon would follow David on his throne. And that's the way he would set up his seed after him. But it so happens a part of that passage is quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews, verses 5 to 8. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," quoting it from that very context and applied it to Jesus Christ. Therefore, when God said to David, "When thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and will raise up one to sit on your throne," he meant Christ. That Christ would take the throne of David, and he would do it while David was still sleeping with his fathers. They tell us, millennialism teaches, that the throne of David will be reestablished when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, that Christ will set up the throne of David and reign on David's throne on this earth for a millennium, a 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth. But David will not be sleeping with his fathers when Christ comes back. They tell us the righteous will have been raised to enter the millennium. Then David would come out of the grave with the righteous dead. But this one must sit on David's throne while he's still in the grave, sleeping with his fathers. And in the second chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter said, I speak freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn of an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins had raised up one to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Him, therefore, by the right hand of God exalted, has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. That means that Jesus Christ took the throne of David when he ascended to heaven. David once occupied it on old Mount Moriah, and it was temporal. Jesus Christ now occupies it in heaven, and it's spiritual. It has been transformed from temporal to spiritual, and has been transferred from earth to heaven. Jesus Christ has it, and God told David several centuries ahead that it would be so. And Peter points to its fulfillment in Acts 2. And so the kingdom is the keynote of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Then passing out of that, we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the word restoration would be the keynote of those two books, because it's in the book of Ezra that we have the details of the restoration of Israel from their land. And in the first paragraph of the first chapter of Ezra, it repeats the statement of the last part of the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and they stand in the same opening in most of the Bibles, because out of Chronicles we go into Ezra, and the first paragraph of Ezra is an exact duplication of the latter part of the 36th chapter of Chronicles, which affirms that in the return of Israel from exile, it accomplished and fulfilled the restoration promises to Israel. Therefore, they're not future. So restoration is the keynote of those two words, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of its walls, completed in the book of Nehemiah. And out of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, we're going to some of the smaller books. We have such books as Ruth and Esther, which most people think do not actually form an important part of divine revelation. But you can't take those books out of the Old Testament without dropping a link from the chain of divine revelation. The book of Esther, for instance, doesn't have the name of God in it, but the hand of God is in it. And I'd say that the keynote of Esther is the word providence, how that God threw his divine providence around the people of Israel. And the book of Esther tells us how that people were preserved by the divine providence of God. And then the book of Ruth stands for redemption. Of course, it was based on the romance of Ruth, which is the finest romance ever printed in anybody's literature. Nevertheless, it was typical and pointed forward to the redemption of people who would accept Jesus Christ and become his own. And while redemption had to do there with a particular people, it pointed to the redemption of the people of God, the people of Christ, who would make up the new Israel. It's more than just a mere romance. Benjamin Franklin, the early statesman, was called upon one time to attend a convention of literary people and to read a paper. That's what they call a speech, you know, when you go to a convention like that, to read a paper. Well, Benjamin Franklin was one of the great early statesmen of our country. And he had the story of Ruth copied in manuscript form. He didn't want to read it out of the text. That would give away his purpose. He had it copied in manuscript form. And before a convention, international convention of literary people, he read the story of Ruth as though he had written the paper. When he finished, the chairman of the meeting stood up and said, "That's the finest romance I've ever heard." And he asked Mr. Franklin's permission to have it printed. He didn't know it was in the Bible. And if the story of Ruth were not in the Bible, it would be in the curriculum of her schools and her colleges, in the department of its literature. But redemption is the keynote. And as I said, providence and Esther, I haven't connected them exactly here, not given them in the exact order, but I mentioned them separately as the small books, you see. Well, we go out of that into such books as Job and Psalms and Proverbs. I'd say that the keynote of the book of Job would be immortality. I've heard people say that Job didn't actually believe in immortality. He was only speculating and asking some questions. But the book of Job has the keynote of immortality. If I were to preach a sermon on the book of Job or write a treatise on it, I would call the book of the doctrine of Job the doctrine of immortality. And my treatise would be the doctrine of the book of Job. And it's the doctrine of immortality. If a man die, shall he live again? And when the skin worms have destroyed my body, in my flesh I shall see God. That is, in my posterity I will see the one to come. Not in the flesh that he would lose in death, but in his posterity. And it's worth mentioning again that Albert Leeser, who's the finest and most distinguished Hebrew scholar, stated that the preposition in the Hebrew is without. And that he actually said, without my flesh I shall see God, which is the doctrine of immortality. But in my flesh would mean that in his posterity he should see the one to come. And he affirmed the doctrine of immortality throughout the book of Job. Then the book of Psalms, the word coronation would be the keynote, because in all of the Psalms of David he speaks of the ascending king. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, yea, be lifted up, your everlasting doors, and let the King of glory come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. He is the King of glory. And in the New Testament we have repeated quotations from the book of Psalms pointing to the kingship and coronation of Jesus Christ. Time forbids that we should give you more of them in this connection. But out of the book of Psalms, we would go into Proverbs, and of course, wisdom would be the keynote of the book of Proverbs. Many examples could be adduced in that direction. Then we have the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Ecclesiastes emphasizes eternal verities. And that would be the keynote of it. When Solomon, the preacher, out of his own experiences, exhorts the young people of all future generations. In the last part of the 10th chapter, he said, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. But God will bring into judgment. That is, youth will be no exemption from judgment. God will bring you into judgment. And then he said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, have no pleasure in them, when the sun and the moon and the stars and the light shall be darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. Strong men shall bow themselves, the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the grinders shall cease because they're few, and those that look out of the window shall be darkened. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one shall rise up at the voice of a bird, they shall be afraid of that which is high, and terror shall be in the way, the grasshopper shall be a burden, the daughters of music shall be brought low, the door shall be shut in the street, and man is gone to his everlasting home, and the mourners go down the street, the golden bowl broken, and the silver cord is loosed, and the pitcher is broken at the fountain, the wheel at the cistern, and so on. Then he said that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Well, analyzing that on eternal verities, remember God when you're young, before the evil days come. I see all future generations of young people in the audience. The curtain rises, and a hoary-headed philosopher takes the platform and said to the young people of all generations, remember now thy Creator. Remember what? Thy Creator. Remember when? Now. Remember how? Fear God and keep His commandments. Remember why? God shall bring every work into judgment. But notice how he contrasts the difference between the vanities of youth and the realities of old age to emphasize eternal verities rather than temporal vanities. Remember now thy Creator before the evil days come. That is, the evil days of old age begin to creep upon you. The word evil there means ill fortune. It doesn't mean something wicked. When the days of ill fortune come upon you. And he mentioned it. The clouds return after the rain. Well, you know the clouds come over and pour out a copious rain. The skies are cleared and the clouds return. That means one affliction after another comes upon us in old age. When the sun and the moon and the stars and the light are darkened. That's when the countenance loses the luster of youth, and the eye loses that gleam that once it had. Old age has come upon us, and strong men shall bow themselves. We stand erect in youth, but if we live long enough, we'll bow with age. The weight of the winters will cause our shoulders to bow, and the keepers of the house will tremble. That is, the keepers of this earthly house in which our spirit resides. And the keepers of the house are our limbs, and we walk only by the aid of the cane if we live long enough to thus become so feeble, as he describes here. And the grinder shall cease because they're few. Our teeth come out in old age. And those that look out of the window shall be darkened. The eyesight grows dim. And the almond tree shall bloom. That means the old man's hair turns white, just like the almond tree in bloom. Sometimes it's premature, but anyhow it happens. And so, the old man's hair turns white, just like the almond tree in bloom. And they shall be afraid of that which is high. The young man can climb to the top of the high scaffold and is perfectly steady, but the old man can't do it. Fears are in the way, fears of falling. And the daughters of music shall be brought low. The vocal cords no longer produce the melody of song that once they did. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. That is, life will become so frail in old age that is compared to the weight of a grasshopper being a burden to that particular creature. The frailties of old age are the things that he is there describing. And then he said, the door shall be shut in the street. And on the outside of that closed door is an emblem that announces to the passing public that death has visited that home. And I'm not speculating. The next statement says, man has gone to his everlasting home. And the mourners go down the street. There's your funeral procession. And then he reverts to the physical anatomy again. He says, the golden bowl is broken. That's when the memory fails, you see. And the silver cord is loosed. Well, we know the spinal column is the source of all of our physical activity. And then the wheel is broken at the cistern and the pitcher at the fountain. That refers to the old-time way of drawing the water up out of the well with a wheel. I've done it. Some of you are not that old. But I've done that. I think V.T. Smith has. But anyhow, we used to turn the wheel, you know, and draw the water up out of the well. But the wheel is broken at the cistern, and we would draw the water up with the wheel and then pour it into that vessel there, the pitcher. But the wheel is broken at the cistern and the pitcher at the fountain. Well, that describes, in that illustration, the functions of the heart and the lungs. And he continues in those descriptions to emphasize the vanities of youth and the temporary vanities of life here in contrast with the eternal verities of the world and the life to come. And that is the message of Ecclesiastes. We go out of that into what's called the major prophecies. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Followed by what's called the 12 minor prophecies. They're not major prophecies because they're more important than the 12 that are called minor prophets. And they're not called minor prophets because they are less important than the 4 that are called major prophets. They're called the major prophets because they're the long prophets. And they're the minor prophets because they're the short prophets. According to that, I'm a major preacher. I'm a pretty long one. But anyhow, I'm saying that we have the major prophecies on one hand, and we have the minor prophecies on the other. And while I can't give you the 16 prophecies in this lesson one by one, I can give you the keynote of them all and its salvation in the one to come. You can analyze the 4 major prophecies as an example that the prophecy of Isaiah had to do with the new institution, the church that would be established on the top of the mountains in chapter 2. So we have a new institution there. But in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we have the new covenant that should be established. And Paul quoted from it in the Hebrew letter to show that it had been fulfilled. And in the book of Ezekiel, we have the new Israel that should come in the church over which Jesus Christ would be the new shepherd. And in the book of Daniel, we have the new kingdom that God would establish in the days of those kings. So we have the new institution, and we have the new covenant, and we have the new Israel, and we have the new kingdom. All prophesied being the very keynotes, I'd say, of the major prophecies, but they all point to Christ. And the minor prophecies simply follow up in different details and in different settings the same picture of that which was to come. And the heart of all the prophecies is Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed her message, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, who was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb. He opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation who shall declare? For his life was taken from the earth, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although it done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to shame. And when he shall see his soul an offering for sin, he shall be satisfied and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That's in substance the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And when it says, "Who hath believed the report?" that means the report that the Christ had come into the world. "To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Divine providence surrounded him. In his earthly life and existence, he came for a divine purpose. And he was bruised for our iniquities and was chastised for our transgressions. That's the vicarious sufferings of Christ. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That means his crucifixion. Made his grave with the wicked. That means he was crucified between two malefactors and was buried in the rich man's tomb. So he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And then it says, when God saw that he poured out his soul unto death. That means that Jesus Christ died a spiritual death. We picture the agonies of the cross of Christ in the physical excruciating pain that he suffered. And of course that was terrible, but the thief suffered physically. And the heart of the message of the cross is not the physical suffering of Christ. He poured out his soul unto death. And you, the soul cannot die in any way except spiritually. The only way a soul can die is in the sense of separation. That's the only way it can die. And when Jesus died, the spiritual death, poured out his soul unto death, that meant that Jesus Christ was separated from God on the cross of Calvary. The sinner was separated from God, and he took the sinner's place, but he couldn't take the sinner's place without getting in it. And he had to be separated from God. That's when darkness enveloped Jerusalem. That's when the earth quaked. That's when the rocks were rending. That's when the tombs of the dead were shivering and shattering and splitting. That's when the veil in the temple was rent in the midst. That's when the centurion, just a hardened Roman executioner, cried at the foot of the cross, "Surely he's the Son of God." That's when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bowed his head on Calvary and said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Redemption called for it. It had to be done. But when God saw that he poured out his soul unto death, he was satisfied. That means the law had been satisfied. Sin was so great that it had to be reckoned with, either in the punishment of sin or in the banishment of the sinner. And God's justice could not permit sin to go unpunished, but God's love could not permit the sinner to be banished. And Jesus Christ took the sinner's place. And the law was upheld. Therefore, legally satisfied. And he prolonged his days. That meant he raised him from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. That meant the scheme of human redemption was fulfilled and carried out. God's pleasure for the salvation of man. That's the heart of the prophecies. And that's the keynote of the prophecies. And when we leave the Old Testament with the keynotes of these books and turn to the New Testament, the book of Matthew resumes the theme of the kingdom, but in a different way. A fulfillment of the prophecies on the kingdom of Christ. So the book of Matthew, the keynote would be kingdom. And the book of Mark, the keynote would be servant, because it presents to us the master servant of mankind in Jesus of Nazareth. And the book of Luke, the keynote is humanity, because Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. And the book of John, it's the keynote of deity, because John affirms
and proves the deity of Jesus Christ and starts with the fact that He was the only begotten of God and in the bosom of the Father. And if I may deviate long enough to tell you that these new Bibles leave out the word begotten everywhere it's applied to the name of Christ or to the being or person of Christ in all the New Testament that don't believe in His deity in the sense of the virgin birth. Those translators didn't believe it. And these new Bibles are but the springboard for their modernism and their ultra-modernistic concepts. And they rip the word begotten out of the text everywhere it applies to Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that took it out. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and that isn't true. Jesus was not the only Son of God, but He was the only begotten Son of God and the second man from heaven. Those new Bibles are utterly unreliable from start to finish. I aim to proclaim against them as long as I live. I hope it'll be another decade because they're utterly unreliable. I hate to see our young people deceived by them. And I'm more than regretful to see some of our schoolmen adopting them in their classes and teaching them to our children. And when it says that Jesus was the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, why, they took out the word begotten, and instead of leaving it in the bosom of the Father, they said He who was nearest the Father's heart. Doesn't mean anything much. But in the bosom of the Father means a great deal. And the only begotten in the bosom of the Father means a great deal more. That He was with God before He was on earth. That He dwelt in heaven before He lived on the earth. That He was in the bosom of God before He was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the doctrine of deity. These new Bibles deny it. And when our members know it, I believe they'll turn away from it. And turn away from any man who tries to deceive them by putting it on them. I believe that. And so the deity of Christ is John. And the book of Acts. The keynote of the book of Acts would be the word witness, because He sent His 12 apostles out into all the world to witness concerning Him and to preach His great commission to them. And the book of Romans, the word righteousness is the keynote because it means justification. And the first statement concerning it is verse 16 and verse 17. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That means justification. That the gospel reveals how God justifies sinners. Righteousness of God doesn't mean His character. The Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and did not submit to it and went about to set up their own. But they were not ignorant that God is righteous. They knew that. But they were ignorant of His righteousness. That is imparted to man. Justification, forgiveness. And the gospel reveals it, and that's the use of the word in the Roman letter. And in the Corinthian letter, it's the word revelation as it's held in contrast to human philosophy. Divine revelation, divine wisdom instead of human wisdom. And that's the contrast all the way through. And when He said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Well, that means the man of natural knowledge cannot receive the things of revelation through his natural channels. But the new Bible says that the unspiritual man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And that is false doctrine. And it isn't what Paul said, and it's not what the Greek text says. The natural man is the man of natural knowledge, like the chemist, like the geologist, like the astronomer, who can take his telescope and ascertain things astrophysical and astronomical, but he cannot receive through his telescope the things of revelation. The things of revelation are the things of the New Testament, and they didn't come through natural channels of information, but had to be revealed. And we're all natural men. Man of natural knowledge, but when it comes to our New Testament, why, we don't receive those things through the natural sources. They have to be revealed. So Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. And that's the keynote of Corinthians. And then passing into Galatians, it's the law and the gospel. And Paul argues that we're justified by the gospel, which he calls faith, and not by the law. And then out of Galatians, we go into Ephesians and Colossians, and Ephesians emphasizes oneness in Christ, and Colossians completeness in Christ. And the keynote of the book of Philippians is gain, that which is the greatest gain of all. And how Paul the Apostle surrendered everything that he cherished according to the flesh, that he may have the gain that's in Jesus Christ. And out of Philippians we go into Thessalonians, and the keynote of Thessalonians is waiting. Waiting for Christ to come and to take us where he is. And we have that blessed passage of sleep in Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus. And the New Bible ripped that expression out. It isn't there, and they didn't put anything in its place. My mother left this world in 1913. And the dean of gospel singers, Austin Taylor, who's now about 81 or 2 years old, and led the singing in his melodious voice in one of my meetings not long ago, he stood beside my mother's open grave and sang, "Asleep in Jesus." But they ripped that expression out. Didn't put anything in its place. They ruined the precious passages. And they changed the doctrine of the Word of God. It wasn't my purpose to speak on those versions tonight. If I did that, well, you wouldn't have to come back here in the morning. I'd just keep you here for that service. And you wouldn't have to come back, because there is enough to say on the fallacies and the errors of those new Bibles for me to preach to you tonight longer than Paul did at Troas in Acts 20, when he preached until midnight. And then out of the book of Thessalonians, we go into the doctrinal books of Timothy and Titus. And the word doctrine is the keynote, good doctrine, sound doctrine, all the way through. And then the little book of Philemon is a book on human relations. How that the apostle sent a slave boy back to his master. And the idea there is that Christianity pertains to the person. It doesn't pertain to an economical system. The Bible has nothing at all to teach on such subjects as segregation and integration and things of the sort. Instead of helping that slave boy to get away from his master, Paul sent him back to his master and told him to behave and act as he ought to act in the position that he occupied, and then wrote his master a letter telling him how to treat his slave, both of them being Christians. And so it is. Christianity doesn't dictate political and economical systems, and Christianity does not lead political and social revolutions. Christianity has to do with the person, with the individual, to make that individual what he ought to be, where he is, and whatever his position is. And other matters are settled in other ways. And the book of Philemon is a fine book on human relations. And then the book of Hebrews, the term better, when the apostle is emphasizing the better covenant in order to prevent a mass apostasy back to Judaism. And that mass apostasy was threatened, and even some of the specially endowed teachers were under the danger of going back to Judaism. And he said, leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, that is, leaving those elements and rudiments of Judaism, go on unto perfection, that is, the new covenant, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, the sacrifices that once existed, and faith toward God because Christ hadn't come. And the doctrine of baptisms, the plural washings of the law. There's only one baptism of the new covenant. And the resurrection of the dead, that is, reviving the dead ordinances of Judaism. And the laying on of hands, those priestly and prophetical functions and ceremonies of the old covenant. And eternal judgment because the sins were hanging over the people for the whole of the old dispensation without remission until Jesus came. And the whole of the old dispensation, therefore, came within the use of the word eternal, which means all of the period to which it refers. Now, leaving all of those elements and rudiments of Judaism, which in a way were elementary to and fundamental to Christianity, just like the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, let us not go back to those things. And he said, if you do, it's impossible to renew you unto repentance. That is, the altars of Judaism can't renew you unto repentance like they once did. That meant those altars are obsolete and their efficacy is gone. It doesn't refer to an unpardonable sin that somebody may commit today. It simply meant that in returning to Judaism, they were going back to dead altars. They were going back to those old altars that had lost their efficacy, no longer efficacious, and once they renewed unto repentance every year, setting forward their sins like renewing a note at the bank without paying it. But no more. Those altars are not valid anymore. They've been removed. They've been nullified. Don't go back to that. And he pointed out the better priesthood and the better promises and the better hope and the better substance and the better country and everything better. And that's the message of the Hebrew epistle, to keep them from going back to the things of the old covenant. He said the carnal ordinances were imposed until the new covenant. So don't go back to the carnal ordinances. And we have an altar of which they have no right to partake. We means Christians, and they meant the Judaizers. And those Judaizers didn't have any right to partake of the altar that we have in Jesus Christ as long as they were trying to serve the tabernacle, that is, keep the ceremonies of the law. And that's the message of the Hebrew epistle. Then we go into the book of James and, of course, faith and works and their relation one to the other. And without works, faith is valid. And that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And the first and second epistles of Peter, the precious promises run through that. And then the epistles of John, I believe the word seed is the keynote of John's epistles, because he was answering the Judaizers when they tried to make the Jewish Christians believe that if they accepted Christ, they would forfeit their Abrahamic relation. The Gnostics were the knowers. They claimed that the knowledge of God alone is all that's necessary, that we don't need anything else except the knowledge of God, and you don't have to have Christ. And John answered that by telling them how we know that we know God. And you can't accept God and reject Christ. The knowledge of God includes Christ. And then when the Judaizers were trying to make those early Christians believe that in accepting Christ, they forfeited their Abrahamic seed. That's what John meant when he said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And he cannot sin because he's born of God, for his seed remaineth in him. That's not a subject on the impossibility of apostasy, that a child of God cannot sin. And sometimes, in answering that, we say a child of God cannot sin as long as the seed is in him. And the seed is the Word of God, and if the Word of God is in him, he can't sin. But it didn't say the seed. So that isn't correct either. It didn't say the seed. It said his seed. And it does not refer to the Word of God. It refers to the Abrahamic seed. Remains in the one who's born of God. He doesn't lose it. Doesn't forfeit it. Just like in Galatians, the third chapter, Paul said, we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as are baptized into Christ to put on Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, the baptized person is a son, has the seed, is an heir, and has the promise. Now, Paul used the word baptized in Galatians 3, and John used the word born again in 1 John 3. Paul used the word of the Great Commission, and John used the word that Jesus used in conversation with Nicodemus. And since John recorded the conversation with Nicodemus in his gospel record, he simply adheres to that expression in his epistle here. But it means exactly what Galatians 3 means. Paul says the baptized person is the seed of Abraham. And John says the born of God person is the seed of Abraham. And he doesn't lose it, and he cannot lose it when he's born of God. And that's the meaning of it. Now, we can talk around on that passage, and the denominational people can try to make it mean that a child of God cannot sin, and we may talk around and show that the word cannot does not mean an impossibility, but simply is a prohibition, which is true. But I want to get to the meaning of a passage of Scripture. And the meaning of that passage has nothing whatever to do with the question of the possibility of apostasy or backsliding. It's dealing with the question of forfeiting the Abrahamic seed. And we do not forfeit that seed. He was answering the Judaizers and encouraging the Jewish Christians not to yield to their pressure and go back to Judaism. You did not go back on Abraham. You were not untrue to Abraham. You did not repudiate Abraham, and you did not forfeit the Abrahamic seed when you were baptized, when you were born again, when you accepted the new covenant, and when you came into Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of it, and the word seed is the keynote of that epistle. And then the book of Jude, of course, he put on the things that had been delivered by the apostles of Christ, the stamp of authority. And I'd say that's the keynote of the one-chapter epistle of Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith once delivered, never again. It means the faith exists in an organized body of truth, the New Testament. The faith exists in a complete body of truth. The faith exists in an authoritative body of truth, once delivered. complete, and inspired, delivered to the saints. I can't deliver the faith. No preacher can. We preach the faith which the apostles delivered. Delivered to the saints, that means the whole church. And it makes the churches of Jesus Christ and every Christian on earth a trustee of the truth and a custodian of the faith. And the last book of the New Testament, which I believe takes its place with all of the other books of the New Testament as having been written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and visualize the hour of trial through which the early churches passed. And I believe that the symbols and the code language of the book of Revelation were fulfilled in the experiences of the early persecuted church. But the key note of Revelation is the word signify. That is, delivered in code. Because if John had called the name of the living emperor, which he described as the persecuting beast, it would antagonize the whole Roman world and precipitated a premature onslaught against the church that would have obliterated it from the face of the earth. And he used code language to describe those persecutions and those persecuting emperors and the struggle and triumph of the early church over all of those persecuting powers is symbolized in the opening of the seals and the sounding of the trumpets, which are just different stages of the persecution, and the binding and the loosing of Satan, just the ebbing and the flowing of the tide of persecution, and all of those descriptions signified, set forth in code. And now surely my hearers of this audience cannot fail to be impressed with the continuity of divine revelation in these keynotes of Scripture. This unfolding of Christianity through the centuries has been beautifully delineated in an anonymous but majestic eulogy of an unknown author, representing the Bible as a great temple with many rooms, each division representing a room in this great temple of divine revelation called Christianity. It goes something on this order. Many years ago, I entered the wonderful temple of Christianity. I entered the portico of Genesis and walked down through the Old Testament art gallery, where the pictures of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, and Daniel hung on the wall. I entered the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit swept the keyboard of nature and brought forth the dirge-like wail of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, to the grand impassioned strains of Isaiah, until it seemed that every reed and harp and God's great organ of nature responded to the tuneful touch of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chapel of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher was heard, and passed into the conservatory of Sharon, where the lily of the valley, sweet-scented spices, filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of the Proverbs and passed into the observatory room of the prophets, where I saw many telescopes of various sizes, some pointing to far-off events, but all concentrated upon the bright morning star, which was soon to rise over the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings and saw the viewpoint of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Entered Acts of Apostles, where the Holy Spirit is doing His office work in the formation of the infant church, and passed into the correspondence room, where sat Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and John, penning their epistles. I stepped into the throne of Revelation, where all towered into glittering peaks. I saw the King seated upon His throne in all His glory. And I heard the hosts of heaven sing, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all." That'd be a fine song to sing, wouldn't it? All hail the power of Jesus' name. But we have an invitation song to sing to you. I've tried to emphasize tonight that in our Bible is the hand of God. And He inspired every writer of it to produce every book of it. And we ought to respect it and reverence it. I ask you to come and strike hands with me across it. and stand on its promises. Do what it says and be what it makes you. And go through this world believing in its promises and leave this world to inherit every promise that he has left unto the sons of men. This is the favored time and the favored place for you to do it. While we stand together and sing.